Please turn in your Bibles to Acts 22, verse 22. We return this morning to our series of sermons in the book of Acts. It has been 5.5 months now since we last were expounding the book of Acts. This is the 64th sermon in the series, and we return to it now this morning. And we need to catch up as to where we are in the journeys of the Apostle Paul and the context within which our passage reaches us. Paul's just completed his third missionary journey, and he has traveled to Jerusalem, where he delivered a gift to the Jewish church in Jerusalem from the Gentile churches which had been established around the Mediterranean area. He followed the advice of the leaders of the Jerusalem church, who, by receiving his gift, were endorsing the mission to the Gentiles and the rights of Gentiles within the Christian church. He followed their advice and went down into the temple in order to signal to the Jewish community that he still observed Jewish customs and was going through the rites of cleansing when he was suddenly seized in the temple and had to be rescued by the Roman soldiers. Two riots have broken out in response to his presence in Jerusalem. As we join him in verse 22, that second riot has broken out, and the people are crying out, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks. Now, the question that I want to raise from the series of events that take place in the passage that we're looking at this morning is this: what may the Apostle Paul do in order to defend himself? What may he do to promote his cause? And the answer might be a surprising answer. The answer is that he may use all morally valid means that are at his disposal. Whatever God puts at his disposal, he may use in order to defend himself and to promote the cause of the gospel. Now, I say this is going to be a surprising answer, and you're going to be, in fact, if you weren't already, shocked at the things that he does as Art read the passage to us. And the reason why it's a surprise to us is because we are predisposed to believe that God values passivity and regards passivity as a virtue. And so that as one is being attacked or slandered or libeled or whatever, the only right response of the spiritually minded is to do nothing, to trust God, to pray, to turn the other cheek, to just suffer, to never lift a finger, never say a word, to just allow yourself to be target practice for those who are unloading their weapons. The Apostle Paul finds himself in frightful circumstances. He is virtually in the hands of a mob. They're seeking to destroy him. What can he do? What can he do to defend himself? And the answer is, he can do everything. He can do anything that is morally permissible. He may demand his rights as a Roman citizen. He may demand his rights as a Jew. He may enlist the help of others who are not normally sympathetic to his cause. He may even be involved in intrigue. Jesus said in Matthew 10:16 that we are to be wise as serpents and yet innocent as doves. Do what is morally right, but be wise, be shrewd in how you handle yourself when you're in these difficult situations. So let's look at how Paul does this. First of all, Paul insists upon his legal rights. First, his rights as a Roman citizen, and secondly, his rights as a Jew in Jerusalem. Says in verse 24 that the order was given that he be brought into the barracks to be examined by scourging. Now, scourging was a rather brutal form of punishment. Those who were scourged were whipped with a rod to which was joined leather strands that were studded with metal and bone. It was crippling, and it sometimes would take the life of the one who had been so whipped and beaten. This is the same punishment that Jesus endured prior to his crucifixion. And so they're about to scourge Paul. And it says in verse 25 that when they stretched him out with thongs, that is, it seems that they either suspended him from a hook upside down from a ceiling, or they stretched him out on a stone pavement, spread eagle style, and were just about to begin to beat him. Paul asked the question, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? And look at the response. When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, what are you about to do? This man is a Roman. And the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, yes. And the commander answered, saying, I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money. You see, what he does is he looks at Paul and he sees this ragtag individual who's been roughed up and is probably filthy and very unimpressive to the sight. He says, how in the world could you be a Roman citizen? I had to pay a huge sum of money to get my citizenship. You're too poor. You could never have afforded citizenship. And so Paul's answer is, but I was actually born a citizen. You see, I even have a superior sort of citizenship. I didn't buy it. I was born that way, born a citizen. The response in verse 29, therefore those who were about to examine him immediately let him go. And the commander was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman because he had put him in chains. That's probably a reference to chaining him up just prior to beginning to beat him. And so verse 30, on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the councils to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them. You see, I was born a Roman citizen, and Paul thereby claims his rights as a Roman. What may the Apostle Paul do in order to defend himself? Pray? All right. Trust God and do nothing? No. He's a Roman. He's got rights as a Roman. They cannot beat him without violating the law. As a Roman citizen, he could not be subjected to the punishment of scourging without a hearing, without a trial, without being already condemned. They couldn't do what they were about to do. Is he just to passively then endure it? Is he just to hope that God delivers him? Or is he to take the initiative and to point out, I am a Roman. You cannot do what you are about to do to me. You better not lay a finger on me. All of which is implicit in what he is saying. And the answer is, yes, he can. He can demand his rights. He knows the law. He uses the law. Is this somehow unspiritual? Is this somehow a lack of faith or a lack of trust in God's protecting power? Answer, no. He can insist upon his legal rights. And so they take him to another court instead. They want to find out what this is all about. These are Romans. They'd understand all these Jewish quarrels. And so they take him before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the Supreme Council of Israel. It consisted of Pharisees and Sadducees. All right, so he's brought before them. And in verse 1 of verse 23, it says, Paul, looking intently at the council, said, brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. And they know who Paul is. They know the things that they believe that he is guilty of. They are nothing less than heresy and blasphemy. And to think that he has the gall to stand up there and claim that he is innocent is just too much for them. And so, verse 2, the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Now, Ananias has a fairly bad reputation in history. He was known as being avaricious and violent, and indeed he was killed by Jewish nationals when the Roman Wars broke out. Paul, at this point, has not been charged. According to Jewish law, as is true with Anglo-Saxon law, you are innocent before you are assumed to be innocent unless you are proven to be guilty. That's not true of continental law. It is true of Anglo-Saxon law. It was true of Jewish law. You must be proven to be guilty. You are assumed to be innocent. You cannot punish. You cannot strike. You cannot beat an individual until they've had a proper trial and a hearing. And so Paul does what? Does he follow the example of Jesus? Which is certainly, we're not going to belittle the example of Jesus now. Jesus, when he was struck and beaten, he didn't open his mouth. Being reviled, he didn't revile in return. He took the punishment. He said nothing. He endured. Is Jesus' example there normative for us in every circumstance of life? Must we then suffer at the hands of those who are perpetrating an injustice, that are doing a wrongful thing because of that example to Jesus? No, apparently there are some peculiarities to Jesus' circumstance. After all, he was going to the cross. He was bearing the sins of the whole world. He had set his face to do that, determined to do it, and so he doesn't assert his rights. He is willing to be sacrificed. He's willing to be crucified. Paul is not. And so there's quite a different response in verse 3. Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. And do you sit and try me according to the law and in violation of the law, order me to be struck? That is a quite different response. Paul says you're like a wall that is decaying, that is teetering, that is about to fall down, that has this thin coat of whitewash over it that hides the deterioration so that it looks like a fine, upstanding, strong wall when in fact it is rottenness, when in the fact it is decaying, it is weak, it is corrupted. That's what you are. You have this facade of religiosity about you. You look like you're fine and moral, but inside you are corruption. Like Jesus said of the Pharisees, you are like dead men's bones. Paul defends himself. He says, you have no right to do this. You cannot strike me. You are violating the law. I have some rights as a Jewish citizen. And you may not violate those rights. The bystanders say in verse 4, you revile God's high priest. Paul says, I was not aware, brethren, that he was the high priest. He takes the rebuke. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. He takes the rebuke. He recognizes this. And so he takes back. He takes back the words that he said. But the principle remains true. While he should not have reviled the high priest, it nevertheless remains true that he had rights, that it was in keeping with his righteousness that he assert those rights. And while he should not have reviled the high priest, nevertheless, he is right in defending himself and the rights that he has as a citizen. The question is, can he only pray? Must he only trust God? Must he not lift a finger? Must he not say a word? The answer is no, that is not the case. He has a right to defend himself. It is valid to use all of the means that God puts at our disposal. In our day and age, we have a tremendous need for Christian lawyers. Not that this is an absolute indication of the state of things, but you know, we have a Christian Legal Society in Savannah. Do you know how many members the Christian Legal Society has? One. And we are under assault. There are zoning laws being used to restrict churches and the expansion of their facilities. Tax exemption is threatened whenever something so-called political is mentioned from the pulpit. Hiring and firing policies are always under the threat of lawsuit, lest you violate your employment policies, violate someone's civil rights who may have religious beliefs or a sexual orientation that is contrary to your own. And then there's the malpractice threat that took John MacArthur, one of the great preachers of our day, took him all the way to the Supreme Court, threatening thereby to undermine the safety of the Christian community in its practice of pastoral care. What am I saying? I'm saying we have rights. We have a right to assert those rights as American citizens, as Christians. We have rights before the law. It is not the height of righteousness to passively and meekly and silently endure and suffer and be attacked and libeled and slandered and do nothing. Don't turn that into the standard of piety for everybody. There is a time in which we are to assert and to fight and to defend free speech and free assembly and the free exercise of religion, and there's a time to draw upon all the legal and political expertise that we have at our disposal. And so the Apostle Paul insists upon his legal rights, first as a Roman, then as a Jew. Second thing that he does, in order to defend himself in his cause, is that he enlists the support of co-belligerents. Now, in verse 6, you see a stroke of genius. He looks out at the Sanhedrin. There's the Sadducees. What can we say about the Sadducees? Well, Luke tells us in verse 8, The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Paul was reared as a Pharisee. He was a leader among the Pharisees. He looks out at the Sanhedrin, and it occurs to him, half of this council is Pharisee, half of this council is Sadducees. I'm going to enlist the aid of the Pharisees and identify myself with them and their cause at this point in order that I might have their support for me and my cause. So how does he do it? He cries out, it says in verse 6, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee, and I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." And so what happens? There arose, it says in verse 7, a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You see, he splits the council. They're divided. It's a stroke of genius. It says in verse 9, "There arose a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, 'We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him.'" And it says in verse 10, a great dissension was developing. What is the Apostle Paul doing here? Is he just praying? Is he just trusting God? Is he not lifting a finger or saying a word? Is he doing nothing? No. He's enlisting the aid of those whom he might regard as co-belligerents at this point. He's not endorsing everything that the Pharisees have to say. In fact, the ironic thing is that Jesus saved his strongest words, his boldest denunciations of the religious community for the Pharisees. He was almost brutal in his denunciation of the Pharisees. And yet, because Jesus sees, aha, here's an element of truth that they believe and I believe, I'm going to get them on my side at least for the moment. And that's what he does. He identifies himself as a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, one with some heritage. He'd been in Phariseeism for a while. He's just not an upstart. He's not new to the movement. He is an old-time Pharisee, and he's being persecuted, you see, by these Sadducees. He thereby enlists the Pharisees in his cause. I believe that there is a great deal of wisdom in this. We are to seek and to enlist the aid of those who do not believe just like we do when we are able to join hands for a specific cause. Let me give you some examples. One of the greatest, the finest, pro-life writers today is an agnostic by the name of Nate Hentoff. The man doesn't believe in anything, except he believes in the rights of the unborn. And he is a powerful writer. He writes for Greenwich Village's Village Voice, one of those radical, liberal newspapers. And yet he sounds the note for the rights of the unborn. He is a powerful proponent. He speaks with a powerful voice. Can we make use of his writing ability, of his insights, of his wisdom? You bet. One of the great defenders of the integrity of the Old Testament is a name by the name of Cyrus Gordon, a Jewish Old Testament scholar. He doesn't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but he has defended the integrity of the Pentateuch against the skeptics. Can we enlist his support? Can we join hands with him at that point without thereby endorsing everything that he believes or poisoning our own witness, as some would believe that we would? You bet we can join hands with them at that point. I believe that in the times that are ahead for the Church of Jesus Christ, I believe that we who are Protestant conservatives will find ourselves joining hands more and more with Roman Catholics. I know in the past that we've had wars with each other, but I think we'll be joining hands. I don't think that means we'll compromise our convictions. I don't think that means that they will compromise their convictions. But here is a mass of people who believe in God, who believe in moral absolutes, who believe in the family, who believe that there's a right and a wrong, who affirm the Apostles' Creed. These are our friends in the context of a godless, amoral, hedonistic, and hostile secular environment today. I would be proud to stand up in a public arena and say, I am a Catholic and the son of a Catholic. In the same sense that Paul says, I'm a Pharisee and a son of a Pharisee, we all say the creed, we all believe in the Trinity, we all believe in the dual nature of Christ, we all believe that it's only in Christ that you're going to be saved, we all believe in the Ten Commandments. We join hands, not in everything, not to hold an evangelistic crusade, but we'll join hands in defending ourselves against this hostile, humanistic, and secular environment in which we live today. We will join hands for that. And by doing so, we're not poisoned by the contact. I'll even say, I am a Jew. Edith Schaefer said that. She wrote a book entitled, Christianity is Jewish. And in the best sense, we are the circumcision, the Apostle Paul says. We are the sons of Abraham. And so in a very positive and real sense, these are our friends. That we can be co-belligerents with them in the war that is being conducted in our day and age against traditional values. I believe this is true ecumenism. There's a false ecumenical movement that's based upon the lowest common denominator. Let's all believe nothing and hold hands while we do it. I believe instead we hold hands at those points where we are able to affirm the same things together. I think that's what we were doing with our conference with Dr. Packer. You know, our people went over to St. John's and they started working through the prayer book and everybody was flipping back and forth. Nobody knew what was going on. It was different. You know, they didn't know where you turn. You know, I remember the first time I went to, when I first went to Trinity College in Bristol and we had prayer book worship every day, they were bobbing and weaving and up and down and turning hither and thither, and I didn't know what we were doing. But they believed basically the same things. Now, they believe some different things at St. John's and at Christ Church, and we all have some different beliefs and peculiarities. We don't use prayer books. We don't wear vestments. Some of the architecture is a little bit different, but we can all say the creed. We all believe the Ten Commandments. We're at one with regard to Christian morality and Christian truth and the claims of Christ and the Trinity and the dual nature of Christ, so we can join hands. And that's what we are doing and saying to this community. We are one in this. And that we abominate and are appalled by the direction in which our civilization is heading. We want to affirm together traditional Christian truth as the only viable alternative for our day. We are a day of ideologies and of post-ideology. And we, as Christians, have the only ideology that is going to answer the questions that people are asking today. It is the only system of truth that has ever answered the questions. And so we need to be less timid. And we need to identify where we can with those who are able to join with us at certain fronts in the war against the godlessness and the amorality and the hedonism of our day. And that's what we're doing. And I hope to see that we do more of it. Not necessarily have something every year, but more and more we need to be joining together with co-belligerents. That's what Paul's doing. I'm a Pharisee, he says. Jesus denounced the Pharisees. That doesn't matter. I'm a Pharisee when it comes to the resurrection of the dead. I'm not a Sadducee. Splits the council. He's delivered from this Inquisition. And then finally, the third thing that the Apostle Paul does, he insists upon his legal rights. He enlists the support of co-belligerents. And the third thing that he does is that he capitalizes on intrigue. Intrigue. He's about to be torn in pieces, it says in verse 10. And so, again, the commander rescues Paul. This is the third time now. The troops take him, it says, by force and bring him to the barracks. The Lord encourages him in verse 11. He's going to have three more trials, two more years in jail. But God says to him, take courage. You're going to make it to Rome, which is the goal of the book of Acts. Rome, well, hear the gospel. Godless Rome is going to hear the gospel witness. And then in verses 12 through 15, we read of a plot that's being formed against the Apostle Paul. This plot is one that is, they are scheming. You see that they're going to kill. There are 40 involved. They're going to hide and pounce upon Paul as he's being transported back to the council again. And so there's this intrigue. There's this plot to put him to death. But the plot becomes known. In verse 16, Paul's nephew hears about it. And he comes and he tells Paul. He says, Paul, there's this plot. So now what is Paul's response? Paul says, now, young man, don't you worry. God is my protector. You just hold that information. You say nothing and I'll say nothing, and we'll just leave it in God's hands. We've got to trust Him. Don't listen to the gossip that's out there. Don't get involved in intrigue, and don't get involved in this situation at all. We'll just trust God. Absolutely not. Paul called one of the centurions, it says in verse 17, and said, "Lead this young man where? Right to the commander, for he has something to report to him." And he took him and led him to the commander. And he tells the commander about the plot, and the commander gathers together some 470 soldiers. That's one half of his command. Horsemen, spearmen, foot soldiers. They leave at 9 o'clock in the evening. They travel 35 miles in morning. Then they travel another 25, a total of 60 miles. They travel to Caesarea and deliver Paul to Felix, the governor of that region. What is Paul doing? Paul's being wise as a serpent and innocent as a dove. If it's morally impermissible, he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't do anything that was wrong. But is he going to protect the message of the gospel? You bet. Is he going to protect himself? Yes. Going to assert his rights? Enlist co-belligerents? You bet. Is he going to get involved in intrigue if he has to? Yes, he will. He's not going to be immoral, but he's not going to let that information go anywhere but straight to the top. He's going to make sure the commander knows what's going on. He's going to protect the church. He's going to protect his witness. And that's what I think all of this means for us. I think we need to be far more shrewd in our day than we're being. I believe we need lawyers, we need legal experts, we need political experts. There's a book that's just come out entitled Culture Wars. Culture Wars. It's really borrowed from the Culture Kampf that went on in Germany in the 1870s under Bismarck. Culture Wars are going on in the United States right now. Some have likened it to a new civil war. You have competing visions, basically. Two competing visions. One is of traditional values, and one is entirely hostile to those values and isn't afraid to use the power of the state to enforce its vision. What's that mean for the Christian church? It means we need to be wise as serpents and innocent of doves. We need to assert our legal rights. We need to enlist the aid of co-belligerents. We need to be aware of what the opposition is saying. We need to be up on their arguments, up on their tactics. If we are informed of those things, we need to take that information and use it, because there is a broad and deep assault that is being directed against the church and its values that is unparalleled in Western civilization. It's going on right now. There's an assault on parental authority that is going on in the name of children's rights. Parents have had their children taken away from them because of corporal punishment being administered in the home. Not beating. Everybody hates that and knows what a tragedy that is. I mean corporal punishment. Parents have lost their children for months or been put on probation and have been subject to Gestapo-like surveillance tactics. The rights of the unborn are being compromised in the name of the rights of women. Community standards of morality are being compromised in the name of the First Amendment and the rights of pornographers. Pastoral care is being compromised in the name of lawsuits and of malpractice. Moral instruction in the public sphere is being compromised in the name of the separation of church and reality, is what it comes down to. And so the fundamental institutions of a Christian civilization, and there is such thing as a Christian civilization, are under assault on a broad and a deep front. The family is under assault. The church is under assault. The school is under assault. The state is being fashioned and refashioned into a being that is increasingly hostile to the freedoms that have been purchased at so dear a price by our forefathers. All the fundamental institutions of a Christian civilization are under assault. So what do we do? Oh, I know what we do. We do nothing. We just meekly and quietly watch it all happen, pray a prayer or two, trust God, but never lift a finger, never say a word, never do a thing. Be utterly passive. That's the height of spirituality. I believe you see a far different example being offered here, and I believe our heritage commends a far different example. The heirs of the Puritans and of the Huguenots and of the Dutch sea beggars is a different heritage altogether. It is one that has not been afraid, and if we are to survive my lifetime, I believe that we need to be like Paul, wise as a serpent, innocent as a dove, shrewd in our dealings with the world, asserting our rights strategically and adamantly, enlisting the aid of those who are belligerents with us for the cause of the truth of God at various points along the front, and becoming informed and aware of the tactics being used by the world in its opposition to the Church of Jesus Christ in our day. And it's to that cause that I call us this morning. Be defenders of the truth and defenders of the church. Join together with other like-minded people who say the creed, believe the Ten Commandments, affirm the Trinity, believe in the dual nature of Christ, believe there's a right and wrong in defending Christian truth against the assaults of a godless civilization, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to read your word aright. And we pray, O Father, that we would understand at each point along our pilgrimage what you require of us and what the godly response is to our circumstances. We pray, O Lord, that we would be bold in engaging a hostile world, a world that hates the gospel, that regards the law of God as chains. O Lord, give us wisdom that we might be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.